The pagan world looked at the early church and marveled that here was a group of people that was not organized as the world organized itself, on the basis of family or gender, class and money. The surrounding Roman culture said, look how they love one another. Too often when the world looks at congregations today, it exclaims, look how much they fight with one another.
That's the Reverend Dr. Will Willimon, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith entitled, One in Christ. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce today's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're pleased to have with us the Reverend Dr. William H. Willimon, professor of the practice of Christian ministry at Duke University Divinity School in Durham, North Carolina, and the former bishop of the North Alabama Conference of the United Methodist Church. Will is a graduate of Wofford College, Yale Divinity School, and Emory University. He has served as pastor of churches in Georgia, South Carolina, and North Carolina. A popular preacher at conferences and churches across the country and around the world, he is the author of something like 70 books and writes and lectures extensively on the church and preaching. Will, welcome to Day One.
It's good to be back.
The last time you preached on Day One, way back in 2010, you were still serving as bishop of the North Alabama Conference of the United Methodist Church. And after your term ended, you retired, so to speak, and returned to Duke University Divinity School. How would you summarize your time as bishop? What successes are you proud of?
You know, I enjoyed being bishop and being given that assignment by the church. I think one of the best parts about being a bishop was the preaching. I got to preach in literally hundreds of churches during my eight years as bishop. And it was great to see in little Alabama crossroads people being saints unaware and practicing the faith in some inspiring ways. So I very much enjoyed that.
And now you're back full-time at Duke as professor of the practice of Christian ministry. What are some of the courses you teach?
I teach an introductory course in ordained leadership. I also teach a course in the local church in mission and do some preaching seminars. But it's a great to get a front row seat on being with the people that God calls to be a new generation of clergy leaders.
So you've been a pastor for a number of years, but did you learn something unexpected as bishop that you are sharing with your students?
You know, I think I learned that, you know, as a bishop, you're sort of over a bunch of churches. I had 800 churches in under my care, and that's using under my care very loosely. But I was reminded the local church is where the action is at. For some reason, God has chosen to save us as a group, to congregate us, and it's great to see in out-of-the-way locations the body of Christ taking visible form in the world. And so I think, again, I was reminded about the prominence of the local church. A lot of our denominations now are having all kinds of struggles and dissension and declension, including my denomination. And maybe that's a good time to be reminded that it's what happens on Sunday morning with the people of God gathering to praise God that is at the heart of the matter.
You are such a popular preacher. You manage to skewer self-righteousness and encourage bold faith and empower your listeners, all with a refreshing sense of humor. So where's the art and science of preaching heading?
You know, I'd say it's heading wherever the Holy Spirit decides to take it. I think looking back over the history of preaching, which I have done some of, it really is a testimonial to the delightful fecundity and innovative nature of the Holy Spirit. People God finds a way to be heard by people. God finds a way to get God's word out. And we preachers should be encouraged by that. And one of the great things about my life and traveling about the world and getting to witness other forms of proclamation, the sheer diversity and innovative quality of Christian preaching is sort of amazing. So I don't know. I'm hesitant to make judgments about the future, except I believe God will be heard.
You've managed as well to write a number of books recently, Fear of the Other, The Holy Spirit with Stanley Hauerwas, and a very powerful book entitled Who Lynched Willie Earle? Preaching to Confront Racism. First, tell us who Willie Earle was. What's the story?
Willie Earle was a young African-American man who was lynched during my first year of life. And then a trial was held in my hometown, Greenville, South Carolina, in which the more than 20 confessed lynchers were all exonerated. And that's part of the sad history of the South that needs to be acknowledged. My interest was that there was a young preacher in the little town where the lynching occurred who named Hawley Lynn, who was new in town and at the Methodist church there, and preached a courageous and stirring sermon entitled Who Lynched Willie Earle? And the gist of his sermon was, we did. We did with our Southern white supremacy and our segregationist laws and our unchristian attitudes. And so my book starts out with an account, a narrative of how that sermon came to be and the reaction to that sermon. I was sort of hard-pressed to know whether Hawley's sermon was more remarkable or the fact that the congregation listened to it and didn't lynch him for preaching it. It then moves on to talk about how we contemporary preachers can see Hawley Lynn as a kind of exemplar for courageous, faithful Christian preaching.
Well, your sermon today draws from the epistle for this Sunday, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. Would you read it for us?
Yes, from Philippians 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Well, we look forward to learning more about this in your sermon entitled One in Christ. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
And if you'd like to listen again to today's program or read or share a transcript of Will Willimon's sermon, visit our website at dayone.org. Or for a free printed sermon transcript, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1.
driving down to Atlanta to record this sermon for day one, I thought of the very first church I served. I was a student at Emory at the time, and I drove out to the church on Saturday to meet with the lay leader. He met me at the little one-room church, then named Friendship Methodist Church. That's a misnomer if ever there were one. I got there before my host, so I thought I'd go in the church and look around, but I was surprised by a big padlock and chain barring the front door. When the lay leader arrived, I said, glad you're here to open the lock on the door. Oh, that ain't our lock. Sheriff put that there, explained the lay leader. Things got rough here at the meeting last month. Folks started yelling at one another, carting off furniture they had given to the church. So I called the sheriff, and he come out here and put that lock on the door till the new preacher could get out here and settle them down. I gulped. My first church? I have never seen a more divided and polarized America. Make America great. We need to make America unified again. That's what somebody said to me the other day. And I replied, I'm probably not the one you ought to be talking with. I mean, for one thing, I'm not the president. I'm just a pastor. I've never served a united congregation, including my very first. In fact, I'd say that at least a third of the New Testament deals with division and polarization. The disunited states of America. It's the dismembered body of Christ that's got me worried. Well, Paul, in writing to an early congregation, says some beautiful things about the Christ, the Christian life, and then Paul finally gets down to what's bugging him, disunity. Please, think as one, love as one, be united and in agreement. Don't do anything out of selfishness. Instead of looking out for number one, watch out for the good of others. Act like Jesus. I teach at a university. A new student arrives and says, I'm so excited about being a member of the Duke community. It's so good to be all together, united under a common goal, defeat of UNC in basketball. And then we professors say, hey, wait a minute, kid. You appear to be ignorant of the deep differences between us. Come to my class. I'll educate you on all the racial, gender, economic, class, educational reasons for why you can't be related to me and I can't possibly understand you. Studies of church growth show that churches in conflict, churches suffering divisions, don't grow. People don't affiliate with a conflicted organization, observes one church consultant. Division, conflict, fighting factions are often a sign of poor leadership or lack of congregational focus. Many of us pastors have little training in managing conflict. As somebody who's been a visitor in hundreds of churches, I can count on the fingers of one hand those who said, welcome to a church that's of one mind and one heart and one opinion. We're not sure what particular problems in First Church Philippi occasioned the writing of Paul's letter, but we can guess, reading between the lines, disunity. Are you surprised? If you've been around the church a while, you know that unity is always a work in progress for a congregation. I remember hearing a church consultant say, there's no such thing as a large congregation. There are only dozens of small churches that happen to meet at the same location at the same time. Now, group unity is a good thing. And yet, some of you know how sometimes the quest for unity can be oppressive. In a church I once served, we were debating whether or not to have an additional service of worship. We had a traditional service. Should we create a new service with contemporary music? But that would divide our congregation. I don't like the idea of splitting us up. It's important for all of us to gather at the same time and worship in the same way, said some. Others countered, hey, we're already divided. We have different age groups, differing taste in music, opposing theologies. Right now, Having only one option for worship means that we decided to let those for whom this is an inconvenient hour or those who don't like the style of worship just be absent. Wouldn't it be better to admit that we're already divided and take steps to include those who are left out by our present arrangements? Hey, be honest. Sometimes what passes for unity is that dissenting voices have been suppressed, disagreement has been papered over, and dissidents have been encouraged to just fade away quietly. Unity can be a matter of shut up and go along with the majority. And maybe that's why Paul doesn't say to First Church Philippi, "Hey, get your act together. If you're not unified, nobody will join your congregation." Or, "Be united, or you'll never meet your budget." No, Paul says, "You're Christians. Be united to one another in the same way that Christ has united with you." Everybody knows that in order to have a unified group, it's important to think in unity, to be united in love, to work toward agreement, and to avoid one-upsmanship. But Paul says more than that. Paul says, "You adopt the attitude that Christ Jesus has toward us." Throughout his letters, whenever Paul gives some ethical injunction or imperative, "you ought," he always bases it upon Christian identity. You are. There's a lot we don't know about Christ, but one thing we know for sure is that he brought people together. He begins his ministry by assembling 12 disciples, people who had nothing in common with one another except that Christ had called them to walk with him. Jesus got into trouble for uniting despairing sinners and presumptuous saints. He saves us by assembling us, by putting us in a group, by teaching us to call those whom the world regards as strangers or enemies, sister, brother. Anybody who says, "Love one another, bless those who persecute you, pray for your enemies," has got to be somebody prejudiced toward unity, reconciliation, union, communion, community. As a pastor, when I meet with a couple in my church who are thinking about separating and ceasing to become a couple, I had to be honest with them, saying, "Hey, I'm glad to talk about your marital problems, and I hope I can be helpful, but just to let you know that as a pastor, somebody working for Jesus, I'm prejudiced toward togetherness, unity. We believe all problems are easier to work out if you first promise to face your problems together." Look, I don't know what America can do to be more united. That really doesn't seem to be a high priority for the present administration. But I am sure that truly Christian unity is achieved not by like-mindedness or similar political opinions, but rather because we are joined together by one Lord, one faith, one baptism. My own beloved denomination appears to be moving towards some kind of separation. Issues of sexual orientation and identity are dividing us. As a pastor, I noted that if a couple starts talking about the possibility of separation, they usually separate. I wish when we had started this conversation in my church, we had started not with debate over the issue of sexual identity, but by both sides, all sides, promising. We first promise to stay together, and then passionately to debate, argue, and fight, but like Christians. So Paul's got a problem on his hands in speaking to the problem of disunity. Notice how Paul ministers to the problem of divisions and factions in a church. He doesn't name or tackle the disagreements directly. He doesn't try to position himself on one side or the other, mounting arguments for and arguments against. Paul doesn't even attempt to find some elusive middle ground or moderating position. Rather, Paul quotes from what we believe to be a popular early Christian hymn. It's our scripture for today. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider being equal with God something to exploit, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. He humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross. Paul doesn't talk directly about the divisions. Rather, he sings about the glory of Jesus Christ. He doesn't focus on our differences. He focuses upon what we most have in common. God for us, all of us, loved, saved, together in Jesus Christ. So Paul is bold to tell his divided congregation, adopt the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Paul tells them that he wants them to inculcate the spirit of Christ, to think like Christ thinks, to do what Christ did and what Christ does. Recently, I saw some research that indicates that your political affiliation, whether you identify as a conservative or as a progressive, is more determinative of your deepest commitments than your religious affiliation. The labels Republican or Democrat mean more than the designation Christian. Well, it's a claim of the Christian faith that Jesus Christ makes possible that which the world considers impossible. Christ has called us not only to believe in him, but also to follow him even more, to emulate him, to engage in the same moves in our lives that characterized his. It's a claim of our faith that Christ not only commands us to live together, minister together as one, but also enables us to do what he commands. His Holy Spirit heals our wounds, bridges our boundaries, and closes our gaps. Your church and mine is called to be a showcase for what God can do. The pagan world looked at the early church and marveled that here was a group of people that was not organized as the world organized itself on the basis of family or gender, class and money. The surrounding Roman culture said, "Look how they love one another." Alas, too often when the world looks at congregations today, it exclaims, "Hey, look how much they fight with one another." Jesus Christ is, as Paul says, the true form of God. We look at Jesus and we see God's true nature, that is to bring people together in his name. And we also see our assignment to bring people together, divided by so many political and social and gender points of view, to do something different, congregated, by something more significant than our sameness. We've come from many different places and differing locations, but we're all attempting to walk in the same direction, toward the one Savior who has come toward us. Paul encourages the church to focus upon our originating cause, our great mission, to allow Jesus Christ to gather us, to overcome our boundaries and divisions, and to be one in Jesus Christ. In other words, to show the world what Jesus can do. Complete my joy by thinking the same way and having the same love, being united and agreeing with each other. Don't do anything for selfish purposes, but with humility, think of others as better than yourselves. Instead of each person watching out for their own good, watch out for what is better for others. Adopt the attitude that was in Jesus Christ. Just before his crucifixion, Jesus prays not that the church would be effective, or powerful, and successful, but rather that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Amen.
Our day one preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Will Williman, professor of the practice of ministry at Duke University Divinity School in Durham, North Carolina. His message is entitled, One in Christ. For a free printed transcript, call us toll free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. To listen again to today's program, share a sermon transcript, or watch inspiring videos, visit us online at dayone.org. And remember, Day One depends on the financial contributions of our faithful listeners. If you appreciate our ministry, please consider sending a donation. We're grateful for your much-needed support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, we're pleased to have with us the Reverend Dr. Michael Battle, the Herbert Thompson Professor of Church and Society and Director of the Desmond Tutu Center at the General Theological Seminary, an Episcopal Church seminary in New York, New York. His message is entitled, God's Kind of Apocalypse. Be sure to tune in. Will Williman offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Will, you spoke about the division and disunity that seems to pervade our country these days, and this really isn't anything new. You said at least a third of the New Testament deals with division and polarization, and that's what Paul is addressing here in his letter to the Philippians. He tells them to act like Jesus, stop acting out of selfishness, and watch out for the good of others. Will we ever get this right?
You know, I say unity is always an ongoing project for the church. And maybe that's so. And there are those who say, hey, divisions are natural and normal. And I say, well, yeah, but Jesus is always overcoming otherwise natural, normal human inclinations. And I think Paul makes the point, and I try to reiterate that, the church is called to be a showcase. Hey, we can actually get it together. And there are often amazing diversities within each congregation, and that becomes a sign of what Jesus Christ can do.
You noted what a consultant said about churches today. There's no such thing as a large congregation. There are only dozens of small churches that happen to meet at the same location at the same time. While group unity is a good thing, you said sometimes the quest for unity can be oppressive. Can you say more about why that is?
I think it's important to note that unity, while unity is a good thing, sometimes in our culture, unity is achieved in kind of, should we say, sub-Christian ways. Hey, we're all the same gender. We're all the same social class, educational level. And sometimes unity can be a statement that voices have been suppressed and points of view have not been heard. And I remember an African-American friend when someone was lamenting disunity, and he said, you know, what you're calling disunity is simply the fact that lots of us now are speaking up and going to the microphone, who weren't allowed to go to the microphone earlier. And so I think that that's important to keep in mind.
And Jesus was very clear about his goals for us. Love one another, bless those who persecute you, pray for your enemies. As you put it, he was somebody prejudiced toward unity, reconciliation, union, communion, community. How can people of faith more intentionally set those goals for themselves?
Well, I think we all ought to see ourselves as under imperative by Christ to make connections, to be in communion and communion with one another. However, I think it is also important to remember that our unity is not so much the fact that we're working hard at it and we're broad-minded and accepting of others, and rather our union is because Christ has accepted us. Sometimes as bishop, people would ask me, what do you miss most about your life in academia now that you're a church bureaucrat here in Alabama? And I, after thinking about it, said, you know, I think I miss most the Duke Office of Undergraduate Admissions because through their work, they ensured that at the university, I was with people who had been just as successful as I at manipulating the American educational system to my personal advantage. And it was wonderful because we had our gender and racial differences, but we generally all agreed with each other about various issues. In the church, we got to accept anybody Jesus drags in the door. And I think that's good for Jesus to keep saying, how broad can your net be half as broad as the one that I am casting out upon the world?
Will, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
I would think maybe the imperative that Jesus Christ is prejudiced towards union, communion, community, unity.
Will Willimon, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.